Rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is in Joshua chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be upon his own head, and he shall be free. We shall be free, but anyone who is within the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Thank you. You may be seated.
Some of this passage kind of has a resounding feel of Ezekiel 33, where it talks about the fact that each one has a responsibility, the one proclaiming the message as well as the one receiving the message. However, that won't be the thrust of this particular message today. As we come into the passage, what we're seeing is this stark contrast of this woman who is a harlot, who is now becomes a part of the Israelite nation, and she's not even Jewish. And how is it that somebody such as her reputation could be in such a place as God would seemingly put her? And so as we look at this passage, we begin to see some wonderful truths that are being drawn out to us, and I would say really very comforting to many of us, realizing our own past and oftentimes sordid though it may be. When we come to the beginning of the book of Joshua, the emphasis of the book is that we're going into the promised land. Therefore, we're claiming the promises of God. This is the thrust of it. And the name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus. Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, same name. And so the name literally means Jehovah saves. And that's why Scripture says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So Jesus is just merely the Greek transliteration of the word Yeshua, which comes out of the Hebrew. What a great testimony that is given, because we understand that it's through the salvation of Christ that we enter into the promises of God. As you begin to see at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, there are steps that need to be taken in order to receive the promises of God. The first is very clear: a death has to take place, and I have to die to ourselves in order for us to come into the presence of the promises of God. We have to die to our ways, our way of thinking. It is what Scripture referred to as repentance, to think differently about, no longer to think my way or my will, but God's will. It is in so doing that we take on a faith and a trust in God alone. So as we begin to read, he actually mentions two main things within the text that you want to be sure that you do. What are those two things? Be strong and courageous. The two things that he states within the passage. Now, his point in those two words is literally declaring that you and I have to be resolute and steadfast in our faith. In other words, you can't allow anything to shake that faith and that trust in God. Resolute would be the word that he's making reference to as strong, and courageous would be steadfast. Nothing's going to move you from this. That sense of fidelity that can't be moved. The courageousness is that you're not going to desert him. You're not going to leave him. So he says you have to believe in such a way, and it is in that faith that we begin to take upon ourselves the wonderful promises of God. He goes on to talk about the fact that we have to prepare ourselves, and specifically refers to us preparing our heart to receive these wonderful truths and making sure that there aren't things in our lives that would hinder the taking on of these wonderful promises that God has bestowed upon us. And then last but not least, as you go into the promised land, you're not thinking just of yourself. You're thinking of other souls, and you're thinking of other families. You're not just thinking of yourself. Of course, Philippians 2 makes reference to the fact that you and I need to take on the same mind as Christ. Once again, no longer thinking your way. We're thinking the way of Christ. So we're taking on the mind of Christ, which holds others in higher esteem than ourselves. It is by so doing that we begin to reap the wonderful promises of God, such as peace and joy. You know, the fullness of joy comes when you and I begin to minister to others. If you're not ministering to others, you're not going to have fullness of joy, as is promised in John chapter 15. So the wonderful promises that God has in store for us are there for us, but oftentimes we don't avail ourselves of them, largely because we have not gotten ourselves right. We're not fully trusting in God and believing on His power and His wonderful grace in our lives. Now, as we come into chapter 2, what is interjected in chapter 2 is we begin to see man acting in his own ways. There's a tendency, you come to Christ, you receive Christ, you even declare, and you, with all of your heart, declare Him as Lord of your lives, but there is still some of us in us. And so as we go into the promised land, we begin to make decisions, oftentimes bad choices. And God wonderfully, graciously lets us within the boundaries of His protection. And the thought sometimes is that because God has given us some kind of latitude with the decisions that we make, that God is approving of the decisions that we make, and really nothing could be further from the truth. What we begin to realize is in making those unilateral decisions, or in making decisions based on what we think is right, we find ourselves feeling like, okay, well, we're free to make whatever decision we want to, but ultimately putting ourselves in binds and in bondage. If we would just turn to God and say, Your will be done, what would You have me do? Then things wouldn't have gone so bad. But the spies go out, Joshua sends them, really not talking with God, not really coming to God for that direction. And because of that, they find themselves in a very precarious, volatile position in their lives. This happens a lot of times with believers. You know, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to do. Well, God is gracious, and He'll let you make decisions, but you'll find yourself soon binding yourself, and the very promises that God has in store for you seem to be beyond reach. Which brings us to our next point, because within the text, we not only see the difficulties that are coming because of the decisions that are made by individuals such as Joshua or the spies or things like that, but we now are placed within the realm of a woman who lives in a city wall, who is declared by her name Rahab, and is a harlot by reputation. Why would God place her in this particular text? I mean, John makes an interesting statement as he writes the Gospel of John. He says, you know, many other things I could have told you. And I tell you, if the world were basically a scroll, we couldn't fit them all in. But these things I've written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that you might have life in His name. Now, the point of that text is that there are a lot of things that could have been written. A lot of things. But everything that is written in Scripture is chosen specifically for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as Paul will write to Timothy. So we begin to read a passage like this, and you have this Rahab that now is interjected within the text, and you have to step back and go, okay, why do we need to know this? And this is the answer to that question. Because of the fact that there would be a tendency to perceive the promises of God to be beyond the reach of some people, Scripture would now interject this Rahab within the passage so that we would not perceive that it is. And really, in the wonderful context of chapter 2, we're already seeing the fallacy of man. We're seeing the fallacy of his decisions. I mean, you and I make bad decisions every day. The Scripture's not giving you a license to do it. It's not saying God is pleased with you. But in spite of us, God is working. And the key that we're going to see all the way through is that God looks beyond the things that we do, which, humanly speaking, we mess up continually, and looks at our heart. Scripture tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart, and he judges the motives of man's heart. That, once again, as many times as we repeat this, get your heart right with God. This is the game changer for everything. Because you're going to make mistakes. You're going to make bad decisions. You're going to go the wrong way. Just by virtue of sometimes reacting rather than responding appropriately. But God is going to look at your heart, and because of your heart, he's going to cause all things to work together for your good. And that's the wonderful... The unfortunate thing is so many times we focus on the deeds. We focus on the things that we do or accomplish. Well, I wasn't able to do this, or I couldn't do that, or I did this wrong. And God says, focus on your heart. Because I can do anything. Quite frankly, God doesn't need us to accomplish any work. But what God is looking for is the heart there. And if so, and so God is going to call, you know, people that we would look back and we go, well, why would you call him? Why would you call David, this little shepherd boy in the middle of the... Why would you call this individual? And why would you call Ruth, who is a Moabite? Why would you bring her into the family tree? And why would you bring Tamar into the relationship? And you go down the list of Matthew chapter 1, and literally you see these names that are being proclaimed, and you go, I have no idea why they're even included in the household of God, let alone in the lineage of the Christ. And God says, send in your message. That you're going to perceive that there's a tendency to think in your mind that there are some people that are just beyond the reach of God, but that's just not true. And you and I cannot judge the book by its cover. But oftentimes those people that are in certain positions, in certain backgrounds, coming from certain places, are not there because they want to be. Yes, they made wrong decisions. Yes, they made the decision. Yes, they're responsible for that decision, but God still sees the heart that is longing for truth. Rahab's going to be that perfect picture for that as we begin to see God working in her life. And what's clear is the personality of Rahab is going to start coming out within this particular passage, and we're going to see her tendencies to try to control things. We're going to see her tendencies to try to help people by virtue of the way she thinks best. Scripture tells us that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And there are times that we actually feel like this is the right thing to do, a way to help people. God sees that heart. He's not affirming the way and the methods of man, but what he is saying is, I see your heart and will move you in the right direction. And certainly he does with her. We pick up in this passage in Joshua chapter 2, and if you look with me in verse 15, she begins to let down the spies that have now come into her house, the spies that have been sent out by Joshua to check out the land. Unilateral decision made by Joshua, not a wise decision, but they happen upon, of all places, to find themselves in this harlot's house, and now they've been hiding on the roof, and now she comes to them, and all the people that are looking for her, she's already misdirected them and lied about it. And now she turns to them on the rope and she says, okay, now you can go home, but this is what you need to do. And she gives them good advice, because she's still in the realm of not faith, she's in the realm of strategy. And it's good advice when you think strategically. But that's all she can think, because she's really not at this juncture a believer. She believes that God is great, and she's already told him, look, we've heard about your God. I want to be on your side. And so she harbors these spies. Now it's time to let them down the rope, and she does this in verse 15. She let them down by a rope through the window. The Hebrew word for window is an interesting word. It literally comes from a root word which means the piercing through of a wall, which is a great description. You know, you have a wall, and if you want a window, you have to pierce through the wall in order to put the window in. The picture is that man it has to pierce through to go beyond. And man builds his walls. He builds his walls for protection. But something has to be torn down in order for him to go beyond that sense of security. It's an interesting picture. So she lets them down a rope by the window for her house. And Scripture is wanting us to know this particular point. For her house was on the city wall. Scripture is wanting us to know that. The point of the matter is that her house, her dwelling place, was in the wall. Now, the wall, once again, is not only metaphorically, but literally, a place of protection. It is built for the purpose of security. It's built for the purpose of fortification. It is that which protects us. So, her house was a part of the protection that the world perceives. This is a place of security. She's building security for her home. That's why she's on the wall. She's a part of that process. So her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. See, reputation is telling you something. She had a purpose. She had a design. What is she looking for? Well, I would say what every woman is really looking for, a sense of security. Looking for a sense of security. So how does she find security? Through a man-made venue. Sure. I mean, you don't know about God. So what are you going to do? You're going to build your own walls. You're going to be a part of a wall. You're going to be a part of the world system of what security is about. The world will tell you. But the only problem is that she's been hearing of these Jewish people, these Hebrews, these vagabonds, these wanderers that have come up from Egypt, and she has heard that their God parted waters. Okay, so if their God parts waters, if he sends plagues, if he does these miracles with frogs and insects and darkness, and then I guess walls aren't that good a protection. I guess walls have met their match. And so her perspective is that my source of security is not working. And it's an interesting picture of a piercing through this wall of letting these spies down, because she's putting her own life in jeopardy by even having a relationship with these guys, by even in some way showing herself to be a part of these people. If it ever got out, she would be a dead woman, no doubt. She said to them, and she gives them advice, and we begin to see a little bit of her personality within the passage. She said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. This is telling us is she knows the habit of the pursuers. It's almost as if she's done this before. Of course, we know that she's had her house open to people. Interesting, Rahab makes reference to broad, are open to all. A number of years ago, I think in 1911, they think that this particular name came up where they started calling women broads. It actually came from a wife broad, which meant that your wife was going around working for other men. So she was called a broad wife, which meant, and then it became a little bit more nefarious in its thinking. So this is a woman that opened herself to all men. So it's interesting that her name makes reference to that, and she probably harbored all kinds of people, because really it was about security, it was about making money, it was about making sure that her family was fed. And as we've already read, she's concerned for her mother, she's taking care of her father, she's taking care of her sisters, she's taking care of her brothers, she's taking care of everybody. Her whole household is really dependent upon her means of support. So in her mind, she's going to do whatever she has to do to take care of them. In fact, the spies will actually use her benevolence towards her household to threaten her. They'll say something like this: you got to promise to do what you said. If you don't, your family's not going to be safe. And I can just, okay, you know, I can understand you killing me, but my family, I'm going to take care of them. So she lets them know, I know the ropes. If you just listen to me, she's become a master survivor in this world. She knows how the whole system works, and she goes, if you do this, this has worked for us in the past. Go to the hill country, wait 3 days, they'll be gone, they'll stop after 3 days, they'll come back, everything will be okay, you go home. The strategy of this woman begins to kick in, and we begin to realize all her life she's been controlling things, not for selfish reasons, but to protect and to be secure. The passage then goes on and reads this way in verse 17. The men said to her, okay, but we shall be free from this promise of this oath to you, which you've made us to swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and you gather yourself in the house of your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. What do you think they're doing? Yeah, they're stacking their debt. They're making sure that you do know that if, in fact, you don't do this, you're going to put everybody in your home in jeopardy. She's going, yeah, I get it. I got to take the scarlet thread and tie it to the window so you know this is me, and you'll make sure that my household is protected. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, kind of reminiscent of Ezekiel 33, and we shall be free of these things. I was taken back as I was reading the passage of what appears to be almost a detachment by the spies, but a concern that she has for not only their safety, but for her household. But they're sort of matter-of-factly. Now, we have no obligation if you don't do what we tell you to do. And she goes, I got it. So he says, we'll be free from this obligation. And then it goes on and says in verse 20, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you've made us to swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. I almost feel like at this stage, she's just taken a tremendous turn in her life. She's gone from master, controller, manipulator to surrender. And they say, the one thing, can you imagine your whole life is hanging by a thread? Think about that. Because if they don't see this cord, then she's dead, the family's dead, everybody's dead. She turns to him and she goes, done. And no more strategy at this point. It's just all about the thread. It's an interesting picture. No more strategy. Her life hangs on that thread. The way that it's put within the passage is, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet, how does that read? Cord. You see the word? Tikvah is an interesting Hebrew word. When you go back in the passage, she's letting him down a rope. That's basically just a twisted rope, something strong. But it ends with, she ties this scarlet cord. That's very interesting. There are a number of places that we actually see this word, but you wouldn't recognize it because it wouldn't be translated cord. What it'd be translated is as, well, let me show you, Psalm 62. And we certainly won't go to all the passages, but this one will pretty well summarize it for us and will help us understand the picture that is being given within the text. Psalm 62 starts off this way, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." Now, there's an interesting transference. In other words, I'm only going to trust in him. Up to this point, maybe I've been trying to rule my life, trying to manipulate, trying to figure out things that will protect me. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust in God only. I'm going to wait only for him. Now, if you look in the passage, it says this in verse 5. Drop on down to verse 5. "My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope." See that word hope? Tikva. My cord, my hope, my line is from him. The point of the passage is, and King James will actually translate expectation, is making reference to the fact that that cord is my expectation. I'm believing that by virtue of that cord, I'm going to be saved. And she's putting all of her hope and all of her expectation on this scarlet thread. Now the question as you come to the passage is why is she putting out a scarlet thread? Of course, the men have already told her, but why is it scarlet? Well, the answer is pretty simple. This is where she comes from. She is a woman that has a lot of scarlet because this is what her household is about. And when you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that this dye, this scarlet dye that has been used to put on clothing is something that usually kings and people of wealth and success will put on garments with this particular thread in it so that they might be perceived as somebody great. Scripture begins to reveal to us that it actually seems to be a mark in some cases of favor. Let me give you some examples of this. One is found in Genesis chapter 38, verse 28, where with Tamar, a child is coming out, Perez, and they're going to tie a scarlet thread on that child's hand to show that it was a favored one. However, there's also the attachment that it's a child of Tamar who played the harlot within the text, which is a very interesting parallel within the passage. The color itself is going to be used in Exodus chapters 25 and 26 quite frequently and mentioned within the passage, of course, that ultimately pointing to the blood of Christ, but also worn by the priest as those that are dignified within the text. When you see the word used, the phrase scarlet thread is used in Song of Songs as the writer is describing the lips of the girl that he loves. And he says, "Your lips are like scarlet thread." One of the great passages that we oftentimes read in Proverbs 31 and in 21 in particular makes reference to the fact that your family, your children, your husband are dressed in scarlet. The point of the matter is that they're like royalty. We can see that your household is successful because you've dressed them in scarlet. Nevertheless, that phrase had become a negative term by virtue of the fact that those that were oftentimes wearing it would exploit people in order to do it, so that at the cost of others, they would be in their grand scarlet while others would be bleeding, so to speak. An interesting picture. It is mentioned specifically in Isaiah, and I want you to turn there with me and Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, if you'll read with me, in which God is calling upon his people to get right with him. And he starts off in this verse 18, come now, let's reason together. And you're familiar with the passage, aren't you? Sure. Let's read it, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as, there it is, scarlet, shani, it is the color that is being emphasized within the passage. It is this bright and glorious reddish color that just beams and sometimes even shows itself as a dark purple. There's no doubt that it makes reference to that which is luxurious, that which is ostentatious in its covering. In fact, if you take a moment and you back up in a 2 Samuel, if you just back up in a 2 Samuel, keep your finger here because we're going to come back. But in 2 Samuel, in chapter 1, drop on down to verse 24 as the description of the daughters of Israel being conveyed. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. The passage obviously is making reference to luxurious, ostentatious covering of royalty and wealth, which, as you go back to Isaiah 1, was the problem of the Jews at this time. Their wealth and their opulence was coming from and off the backs of the poor and off the blood of others. And so there is an interesting tie by God saying, your wealth has caused others to bleed. Therefore, that color scarlet comes in. If you look in Isaiah chapter 2, he begins to talk about, in verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled. He then goes on in verse 12 by saying that same thing. If you drop on down to chapter 3 of Isaiah, and you'll begin to look at the daughters of Zion, what he's indicting them is the proud look of the women. And it says in verse 16, moreover, it's chapter 3 of Isaiah, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with heads held high, seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, tingle the bangles of their feet. The Lord is going to, you know, make them bold. But if you drop on down to verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, chastities. I mean, what he's talking about are all the things that women do to make themselves look luxurious and wonderful. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, when he says, come, let us reason together, listen to the passage so you understand, because, you know, clearly he could use a lot of different colors to signify sin. But he's using scarlet. And the reason why he's using scarlet is that you've abused your positions, your high positions, and have literally killed and slaughtered infants, even the innocent, so that you might dress in these wonderful robes. So, though your sins are as scarlet. See, what's the sin? Well, the sin of the passage is that we're not only self-preservationists, we revel in the glory, in our glory, to the hurt of others. And his point is that this is your sin. The scarlet is your sin that you wear before others. And if you think about it, this woman has worn her sin. It was a sign of her success. It was a sign of allurement that she would use in order to get and keep and cause security and all of these things. But how did it come? And it was really at the death of of dignity. It was at the death of scruples. It was at the death of morality. All of these things were dying around her, and ultimately there was no true security in any of this, but she had embraced it. The passage reads this way, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Have you ever seen fresh fallen snow? I don't think there's anything whiter than that. It's just, though they are red like, what's the word they use? Crimson. Now, what's interesting at this point is he jumps from the color, which is made reference to as scarlet, to the source of the color. So the color, shani, was that bright red and making reference to, of course, drawing attention to yourself and to the position that you hold because of your greatness and your glory. It now is going to shift to the source of the color, tola. Now, tola is, best way to put this, is there's actually a scientific name for it, Coccus elicis. What it is a spherical bacterium, worm. A spherical worm, and it's this insect. And it is a specific insect, tola. Is talking about this worm. And you've heard the example, but we're going to explain it just in case you haven't, of this worm, that's female worm, that climbs and attaches herself to a tree. She'll attach herself to a tree. And she'll draw herself to that tree so hard that she literally becomes a permanent fixture on the tree. She'll do this because she has babies ready to be born. And in order for them to be born, she has to literally pull herself to the tree so hard that it breaks open her body and her babies are born. She then dies. And the process of her death brings a crimson stain on the tree. It is that crimson stain that is used as a dye to make the color of scarlet. It is that crimson stain that is used, which God in his glory begins to make this a picture. Interesting, I gave you as a title in this particular text, stigmas don't have to be permanent stains. A stigma, to give you the fundamental definition of a stigma, is a stigma is a mark of disgrace. A stigma is a mark of disgrace or infamy, a stain of reproach. That's what a stigma is. So that when oftentimes referred to as marks that look like a crucifixion, mark here and a mark here, sometimes actually people get marks on their hands and marks on their side or whatever, and on their feet, and they call that stigmata. It is in particular reference to Christ's crucifixion, and the scars now begin to show up that look like the crucifixion of Christ, stigmata. The perception is that these are permanent stains, but the wonder is that God transforms the permanent stains into permanent glory. And it's a magnificent transition, because here you have this woman that lived her life in the realm of the scarlet thread, and now the scarlet thread will be used as a venue to save her. There is a transformation that is happening, that is going on within the passage, and the transformation is that God is somehow transforming her past, who she was, who she is, and causing her name to be great and to be used. She will be the great-great-grandmother of David. An amazing thought when you think about it. I mean, she was a foreigner. She wasn't even part of the household any more than Ruth, a Moabite, was a part of the Jewish faith. And God would transform a Moabite who was seen as somebody terrible and somebody to avoid, and God will put her And in fact, the interesting thing at the end of the book of Ruth is that the promise to Ruth is you will be like Tamar. Read the end of Ruth chapter 4. You will be as Tamar. Well, who was Tamar? Tamar played the harlot and had relations with her father-in-law, Judah, and had a child by the name of Perez, who they tied a scarlet thread around as he was coming out. Interesting connections as you go through, because what Scripture is doing is he's transforming our sordid past and making it a glorious salvation by the work of his marvelous hand. And we're seeing the fact that these people are not beyond the salvation of God. That God has seized the heart of this woman that longs to be free. I know that your God can rescue. I know that your God is a source of security, not my walls. And she begins to abandon walls, hang out a point through the wall, this thread that says, I trust in your God alone. It's an interesting passage that is given to us if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. And it is that which in many ways ties, I mean, all Scripture ties together, doesn't it? As you begin to read through, Psalm 22 really is a prophecy and a picture of our suffering Savior who is to come and who was to die on the cross for our sins. Psalm chapter 22 begins to share that wonderful picture. Of course, it starts off in Psalm 22, how? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know exactly who this is talking about because we have the fulfillment of this in the Gospels. But as you read with the passage, as he cries out on the cross, what is he crying out? Watch the text, verse 6. But I am a tola. It is the word. It is the word. Crimson. It is the word for the worm that attaches itself to the tree. It is the picture of Christ attaching himself to the tree, not moving from the tree until he brings many sons to glory. That's his promise. And he says, I'm not leaving till this is finished. I'm not leaving till it's done. And it's his blood that begins to stain this cross. And it is that blood that becomes, well, that blood is my sin. That's my sin. He became sin for us. That's my sin on that cross. But it's that blood that becomes the royalty of my robe. He puts that on me and he goes, your sins are forgiven. And what a magnificent, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. They see me, they sneer at me, they separate their lip, they wag their head. Drop on down to verse 16. The dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Is that not prophetic? Interesting passage in Jeremiah 44, chapter 4, verse 30, declares Jacob, you worm, God has come to save you. And the wonderful thing about this whole Isaiah passage is, this whole Joshua passage is that it begins to reveal just how God can save anybody and desires to save, but more specifically, that God sees the heart of these souls that are longing to be rescued. And the simplistic act of just coming to God just as you are, with whatever you have. In this particular case, it wasn't a scarlet thread because that was the choice of the spies. It was a scarlet thread because that's what she had. That was her house. That was the way that she lived. And you hang that before, and you hope in the salvation of God that cleanses and makes, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, listen to the next text, they shall be as what? Wool. Why does he say that? Wool's not that white. Yeah. The point is that you've desired to have all this luxury. You've desired to dress in luxury. You know what you should be desiring? Just to be clothed. It is an interesting picture of humility, of just being clothed. Paul will write to Timothy. He says, look, if we have food and covering, with this we will be content. And man has a way of saying, I've got to have this, I've got to have this, I'm not going to be happy if I have this. And you look at the carnage behind you and all the people that suffer because of it, and God says, hang it out. Put your hope in me. I'll cover you. I'll make sure you're taken care of. And I'll make your life white as snow. What a wonderful picture that is given to us in this particular passage as it begins to relate to us the fact that though we might perceive some people being beyond reach of God's grace, obviously God is saying something quite differently within the passage. What a wonderful passage is this. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, and we give you thanks for your calling us just as we are. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our failings, we've made bad decisions, and with those bad decisions, we have found ourselves in a room full of scarlet threads. They have surrounded us. We perceived that it was the right thing to do at the time. Our thought is that the city is our protection. We go the route of self-preservationism, and we go the route of making sure that all the needs of our household are taken care of. This is what somebody does, right? I mean, even if we have to compromise, we just do the right, we just help the people the way we think is the right thing to do. And you tell us no. You need to trust in me. I don't know where each of you are in your faith, but I can tell you this, that we all have a way to fix things. God sees your heart. God sees the motives of your heart. And for some people, they just want to destroy other people's lives. But others, they're seeking to do the right thing. They've made all the wrong decisions. And you found yourself realizing this wall's coming down. It's not going to last. There's a power far greater, and you now want to put your hope in him. It is at this moment that you have to put everything out the window and say, I'm going to hope in you. Let go of the strategy, let go of the methods, let go of everything that you would perceive to be the way to go, and let it go. Let your expectation and your hope be in God alone. Wait only for him. That's a choice God gives us. And his grace, it's not beyond your reach. For he reaches down to you and will embrace you and will save you. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus with us?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, because thy promised I be. Of God, I come.
It's a wonderful truth that the Lord can change us just as we are, transform us into the image of His Son, to wear those permanent marks of stains and things that we have done to our lives are now gone. Samaritans were a hated group of people. God turned them into good Samaritans. Tamar was thought of as a cheat, and Judas says, this woman's more righteous than me. Ruth was a Moabite and rejected by a nation, and yet I can't think of a more endearing name than Ruth. God changes the marks for His glory. The Lord bless you.